inform.
Religious freedom is about people of faith being able to live out their faith, live out their convictions, no matter where they are.
We equip.
This is a battle of worldview.
And we activate.
We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope.
This is At the Core on American Family Radio.
Welcome to At the Core with Walker Wildman and Rick Green. I'm Rick Green, America's Constitution Coach, with you on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Walker Wildman covering on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. All right, folks, there's a lot going on right now. Of course, the big headline this week is the bank failure out in the Silicon Valley, and I guess two more smaller ones already being shuttered, and will this be a bank crisis? There's all kinds of fear-mongering going on. There's the typical government needs to save us response. Everybody wants government to come in and bail out these banks with your money. So let's just not forget that. It's not that government is bailing out these banks. It's that you are bailing out these banks. I'm bailing out these banks. Government is using our money. Government doesn't make anything. Government doesn't create anything. Government doesn't have any money that is not taken from you and me. So we need to always remember that. When everybody cries for government to solve the problem, just remember somebody's got to foot that bill. And so as this process begins to unfold this week, and I'm telling you, this is going to be the new crisis that government uses to take over more of your life, take over more of my life, take over more of the industries in our country. Next is banking. Now, this is not a first move on taking over banking and becoming just a completely government-controlled institution. They made huge strides on that in 2008. So the last financial crisis in America in 2008 was used to just saddle these local smaller banks with all kinds of regulation. Instead of punishing the bad players, punishing the banks that made the risky loans and the people that took out the risky loans, when I say punish, I just mean let them live with the consequence of their decisions. That's all we're asking for. We're not asking someone to pay the price for someone else's sin. We're asking for the people that committed bad decisions, that made bad decisions, to have to pay for those bad decisions, to live with the consequences of their decisions. That's not complicated. I don't think we're asking too much here. So when a bank like this one out there in the Silicon Valley goes woke and gets so distracted by all of their, you know, special pride days and starts hiring based on all of these quotas and everything that these people have done in California, and especially this bank specifically, as more and more of that comes out, whether or not that was directly related to the bad financial decisions, it certainly is globally related to it in terms of the overall philosophy and actions of the bank. And if nothing else, just a straight up distraction. But without question, this bank, is a problem. This is bad for the economy. I get that. And multiple banks failing, bad for the economy, bad for all of us. But the question is, what do you do about it? And how do we respond to this? Not only to keep it from becoming a bigger crisis, or for getting through whatever crisis it naturally will create, but also, how do we think about this generationally? How do we make sure we're not encouraging more bad behavior? So let's start today by stepping back in time to 2008. And when George Bush, as president of the United States, stood up and said, "I'm normally a free market guy, but these are not normal times." So essentially what he was saying was, you know, normally I would want the free market to work this out. But because these aren't normal times and this is such a big crisis, I want government to come in and solve the problem. And if you put yourself in his shoes, he was being told by all the supposed experts that the world was about to collapse, that if he did not step in and bail out these insurance companies and banks and other major institutions that had taken made risky decisions and taken huge risks that backfired on them, and now, you know, was costing them billions and billions of dollars. If he didn't bail them out, that they would fail and the next one would fail and the whole economic structure would fall apart and the world was going to collapse. And so he stepped in and Congress stepped in. And they basically said to these institutions that had made a bunch of risky loans, which, by the way, had been encouraged by government and in some places forced on some of these banks and institutions. And what I mean by that is the left-wing policies where Congress got involved in things they never should have been involved in the first place, and they basically said to some of the financial institutions, you will loan money to people who cannot afford to pay you back simply because we want everyone to have a house. We want everyone to own a home in America. Now, listen, I would love for everyone to own their own piece of America, have their own piece of land, their own home, their own castle. The castle doctrine should apply for everyone. I mean, I would love for that to be the case, and I encourage home ownership. I completely disagree with these World Economic Forum people that say you're not going to own anything and you're going to love it. That's the wrong direction to go, and this lack of home ownership and decreasing in home ownership by choice is weird to me. So I'm not suggesting that I'm not at all saying I'm against home ownership. What I'm against is government saying we're going to provide a home to everyone, whether they can afford it or not. And that was essentially the game. That was what the Democrats in Congress did for decades. And they created all these programs where they quite literally, this may surprise you, they loaned 105% of the value of homes to some people. They loaned 100% to people. And anytime you do that where someone has no skin in the game, all they got to do is come in and fill out the application and you hand them the keys to the house, of course they're going to walk away when things get bad. Of course they're going to walk away when things get tough and leave someone else holding the bag. You should have never put them in the situation of no skin in the game, no risk on their part as the homeowner or the borrower. So it was just bad policy from the beginning. But government created all these programs and guarantees to all these banks and then forced these banks to loan money so that anybody and everybody, if I had walked into a bank when I was 20 years old, 19 years old, and didn't have the ability to pay back a loan, but I said to the bank, hey, I really want to have my own house. Will you give it to me? That would have been foolish on my part to ask and foolish on their part if they said yes. And if I ended up defaulting on the loan, then my credit score should have dropped to the floor and that bank should have lost the money and had to sell the house at a loss. And whatever the difference was, they should have had to live with that, the consequence of their decisions. That's the way the economy should work. That's the way the marketplace and banking should work. But what happened because of government's intervention, because government got into an area it should have never been involved in the first place, and frankly, the Constitution does not authorize the federal government to do these things, but because government got in and created all these guaranteed loan programs, all of these, you know, let's get everybody in a house programs, and Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and all these different agencies were created, and then you had all these lending promises. We ended up, it finally caught up to us, and in 2008, the bottom fell out, and all these defaults happened. And then you had these big institutions that had bought up all these risky mortgages, bought up all these loans where people had no skin in the game and could easily walk away. And these big institutions that bought all that up, when all of it started going south and people couldn't pay those things back and people started defaulting, and then all of a sudden you had these big institutions that were going to go bankrupt. What should we have done? We should have let them go bankrupt. And it would have hurt. It would have been painful in this country. And George Bush should have said to the American people, you know what? This is going to be a really, really tough season. We're about to experience an economic downturn that's going to hurt. This is going to hurt. We're going to pay for our bad policies. We're going to pay for the fact that we let government do things it never should have done. And there would have been a market correction, and banks and companies and individuals that made bad decisions before would have learned from their decisions and not done it again. And others would have watched that happen and said, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to live with those consequences, so I'm going to make better decisions. I'm not going to do that. But instead of doing those things, what we did was the president came out and said, it's not normal times, so principles are out the window. No more free market principles. In this case, government's going to come in and bail everybody out. Well, guess what? If your kid makes a bad decision and you go to your kid and you say, oh, honey, I love you so much, and I don't want you to have to experience the pain of failure. I don't want you to have to experience the pain of the consequences of your decision. So I will take care of the consequences for you. I'll bail you out for that. If your teenage kid, you know, starts drag racing and spinning tires and burning rubber so much that they burn the rubber off of their tires and they need new tires. And you say, oh, it's okay, honey. I'll buy those new tires for you because you made bad decisions. You think they're more or less likely to do the same stupid thing again? Everybody listening right now knows the answer to that. They're more likely to do the same thing again. They're less likely to learn from their mistakes and not do it again. And that's exactly what we did in 2008. We bought the tires for the spoiled teenager that had been drag racing, burning the rubber off their tires. We enabled them to make more bad decisions. And then we turned around. This was Senator Chris Dodd led this whole Dodd-Frank thing, and all these, the very people that created the problem were the ones in Congress that supposedly solved the problem. And they turned around. Not only did they bail out the people that made bad decisions, they saddled the people that had made good decisions, meaning your smaller, you know, local small town banks that didn't do all this risky stuff. They saddled them with all kinds of new regulation and made it very difficult for them to do business. And so they made it harder for them to make money and to be in business. So it was just bad decisions all the way around. And all of it, I know I say this so much on the program, but all of it stemmed from government outside its lane. Government doing things government should not be doing. Let the market decide. Let the lender and the borrower make their deal and then live with the consequences of their decision. The only thing government should be doing here is investigating fraud. That's where government has a role, is to punish the evildoer. So if there was fraud at this bank, which is, some people are saying that's exactly what happened here, if there was fraud, then absolutely there should be prosecution for the fraud. That is very, very different from coming in and bailing them out and giving them a bunch of, you know, loans and the Fed stepping in and all the things that they're doing and they're going to do as additional banks fail. What I want you as our audience to be educated on and to know and be prepared for is, should they be doing this? What is the proper role of government in these situations? And should we say we're willing to experience the pain of a downturn in the economy in order to have a course correction and stop making bad decisions that just kick the can down the road and make our situation worse for the future, which is what I think they're going to attempt to do here. The same thing they did in 2008. They just made things worse. They kicked the can down the road. We went into more and more debt. Now we're, you know, depending on which number you look at, $30 trillion in debt, $100 trillion in unfunded mandates, and all of the other things that we've done. We've got to stop the bad decisions, experience the pain so that we can learn from the bad decisions, and then make better decisions. That's how we get stronger as a country. So I'm just going to stake my position out on this right now and say we should not bail out these banks that are going to start failing this week and no telling how many in the coming weeks. And everybody's going to say we're headed to a Great Depression. I don't believe it. I don't think that even if there was a run on some of these banks, I do not believe for a second that we will end up in a Great Depression type situation or a total economic collapse. But even if we did, I don't think that's what's going to happen. But even if we did, if it took that to correct the course, to clean up the mess, to right the ship, and to get us back to the principles of liberty, then I would be okay with that. But I don't think that's what's going to happen. I think what's going to happen is we'll have a major recession. And by the way, all of this, again, government problems here. In fact, I just did an interview with Rabbi Lappin that will be airing on Wallbuilders and hopefully here on the Core at some point, too. But Rabbi Lappin was talking about inflation itself is evidence of government acting poorly. Usually corruption, usually taking money and spending it in things that shouldn't be doing. So all of these issues, all of these problems, government created. How do we fix it? We get government out of the areas it shouldn't be in. We take responsibility for the areas that we are supposed to have dominion over, that God gave to us. Some of those go to the family, some go to the church, some go to government, some go to local, some go to state, some go to federal government. Let's get back to jurisdictions, proper role of government, understand the core issues that make a society great, and understand the bad principles that make a society bad. And if we know those things, we can fight for those things. When we come back, we'll take your calls. 888-589-8840 is the phone number. 888-589-8840. I'm Rick Green. You're listening to At the Core.
You shall not murder. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. According to the Guttmacher Institute, the majority of babies killed in the womb have been murdered by chemical abortions since 2020. Most advocates for the sanctity of human life are familiar with surgical abortions performed by doctors and murder mills. But since 2020, most abortions are carried out by pregnant mothers ingesting lethal drugs like mifepristone and misoprostol. Populist education played a pivotal role in Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood v. Casey being overturned. It also played a huge role in moving people to embrace the sanctity of human life. In this post-Roe environment, it's important for people to understand we've entered the chemical abortion era.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
This is Raising Godly Girls Minute with Patty Garibay of American Heritage Girls.
As a family, how heavy does the burden of a lost world weigh on your heart? If your girl heeds the call to spread the good news, she will want to talk about this often. She might approach you about a new friend at school, deeply concerned about her heart. Evangelists are very aware that a lost world needs Christ's salvation. Apostle Paul's fervor in Romans 10:14-15 to give the good news to those in darkness can be daunting. I've heard it said that for evangelism to be effective, we must move as an intercessor first, meaning we pray in faith for God to work in their hearts, recognizing that it's not on us to save anybody. Lead your girl to pray in this way, asking God to use her to share the good news of the gospel.
We are all called to raise up the next generation of Christian leaders. Learn more about empowering girls at raisinggodlygirls.com.
In this new world, on this new day, we rejoice that Roe v. Wade has been overturned. Preborn has been preparing for this moment for the past 16 years by positioning their clinics in the top six abortion states where 50% of abortions occur. Sadly, five of these six states will continue to abort babies at an even greater level. And since the abortion pill accounts for over 50% of abortions, babies are even more at risk. Preborn pregnancy clinics are completely dependent on you as they offer life-saving ultrasounds and the life-saving gospel to moms and babies in crisis.
When I heard her heartbeat, I decided to keep her. And now my daughter's about to be three. I don't know where my life would be without her.
To learn how you can be a part of rescuing babies' lives and sharing the heart of Jesus, go to preborn.com or dial pound 250 and say the keyword baby.
At the Core podcasts are available at AFR.net. Now, back to At the Core on American Family Radio.
We're back here on At the Core with Walker Wildman and Rick Green. I'm Rick Green, America's Constitution Coach, with you this afternoon. Thanks for staying with us. We're talking about the bank failure out in California and then a couple of smaller ones now this week shuttered. And it looks like, there's going to be an attempt to create a crisis here. And when I say create a crisis, that I don't mean to downplay the fact that there's going to be people losing money in what's happened. But to make it the, Great Depression and all of those things that you're going to hear all these scare tactics of, if government doesn't come in and bail out the rich people, then everything's going to go south and all of that jazz. Listen, there's going to be some people that lose some money on this thing. There's probably going to be some more bank failures, probably should be some more bank failures. If a bank has been engaging in all this woke stuff and they've had fraud or any of the other, taking a lot of risks and all those things, that's what happens. Folks, there's got to be the freedom to fail in this country so that we can learn from our mistakes. And it may affect you or me, but I, for the most part, this one does not affect us. I mean, first of all, if you've got less than $250,000 in an account, the FDIC is insuring your bank account. So the people that are getting hurt on this thing are the ones that had more than $250,000 in the bank. And God bless you if you have more than $250,000 in a single account. That's great. And you should make your contributions at PatriotAcademy.com and American Family Association and get that down under. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, whatever amount you've got in the bank, I mean, we've got an insurance system up to $250,000. What's happening here, though, is you've got these big players out in Silicon Valley. And it sounds like, it looks like, I mean, the headlines I've been seeing and few articles I've read, and I'll admit I haven't done a deep dive on this yet, that these folks at this particular bank sold tons of stock in just the last couple of months and had to have known where this thing was coming. These people weren't caught blindsided. They knew. They saw the trends. They saw the problems that they were facing. And so I think you're going to have some major charges filed, fraud, all kinds of stuff is going to happen with them. But we just don't want you to panic and don't want you to feel like, oh, my goodness, here it comes. We're back in the 1930s. I don't believe that's the case at all, and I definitely don't believe that it should be used to convince everybody the government needs to come in and save the day here. We do not operate with a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Sound mind means we're looking at the facts, we're reasoning, we're using our logic, we're studying the issues, and I hope cooler heads prevail, and I'm hoping that there's enough leadership in the Republican House majority to prevent us from doing a 2008 situation again. And granted, that was Republicans that led the way in 2008 and Democrats together to do all the bailouts that we did. And then, of course, by Republicans doing it with the Republican White House in 2008, it opened the door for President Obama to do 10 times that as a Democrat in 2009. And yes, that might be an exaggeration. It was probably more like three times that. But the lack of economic rationality in Washington, D.C. and in the country. We just don't know these issues. We don't study economics anymore. We've got degree plans that don't even require it anymore. Most high schools either don't teach it, or if they do, it's some left-wing, you know, Marxist propaganda economics class. We need to be studying Adam Smith. We need to be studying the Founding Fathers. We need to be studying Milton Friedman and Thomas Sowell. And I would encourage you to study those things and read those things and get a proper understanding of the role of government with regard to economics. Study the Constitution so that you know what the proper role of the federal, state, and local governments are when it comes to money, coining money, control, you know, the monetary supply, setting interest rates, all of those things. What's the is the Federal Reserve a constitutional entity? Should it have as much power as it has? That's a whole discussion, man. We can spend a whole week on that topic. I think it will be revisited, maybe to a greater extent than it has been in this generation ever. And I'll tell you, I come down on the side of, you know, Congress, I think, has the constitutional authority to create an entity that does part of its job. In other words, basically to farm out some of the execution of a particular constitutional responsibility. But I don't think they should hand it over and then not have accountability, which is what they've essentially done with the Fed. They've created a banking system and a Federal Reserve that, and this goes back to 1913, terrible year, by the way. 1913, we created the Fed. We did the 16th Amendment, creating an income tax that was no longer a capitation tax that was evenly applied to everybody, but now became a progressive income tax. And we got rid of our election of senators through the legislature. So our U.S. senators no longer would be held accountable by the state legislatures, but now would go directly to the people. So you basically end up with two houses, a House of Representatives and a Senate that was just like the House of Representatives. It's not supposed to be that way. Senate was supposed to be responsible to the state legislature. And that way, you know, if the Congress in Washington, D.C. starts getting into things that the Constitution doesn't allow them to do and that the states are better handled to do, like agriculture and education and all these things, if the feds ever thought about doing that, then the state legislatures would say to their senators, hey, we elect you. Like when I was a House member, there was 150 of us. We could have, you know, I could have called on our U.S. senators and said, hey, Senator Cornyn, Senator Cruz, don't you dare create that Department of Education or why aren't you reining in the Federal Reserve or whatever the issue might be? And they would listen. Right now, they don't do that because, you know, they know that once they get elected to the Senate, now they've got these huge, massive campaign slush funds, and they're able to milk Washington, D.C. on the swamp and get all the money they need, and incumbents get reelected with a 96% ratio because of the advantages that they have. Well, the 17th Amendment is what created that and caused that problem for the U.S. Senate. It used to be that we had a wonderful way to hold the federal Congress in check, and it was called the state legislatures choosing the U.S. senators. But now they don't do that because of the 17th Amendment, and that was in 1913. So I'm going down a rabbit hole I shouldn't have gone down, but my point is 1913, really, really, really bad year. And the Fed being created was part of that. Now, I'm not so anti-Fed to the point of you know, it's unconstitutional, shouldn't be there at all. I think there is some leeway for Congress to create monetary policy through a board like this. The problem is that they've handed it over completely, and the power of the Fed and the power of these governors, these basically insiders that we now see, the president of this bank that failed was on the Fed. And, it's an insider's ball game, and that's got to change. And the only way that's going to change is if Congress does its job. If these members of Congress do their job and do the investigations and rein those people in, that's a proper function of Congress. It is not a proper function of Congress for them to just say, oh, you know, these guys did some bad things and it's going to hurt a lot of people. So let's take money from people that didn't make bad decisions and go bail out the people that did make bad decisions. It's actually that simple. That's exactly what Congress does every day. They take money from people that didn't make bad decisions and they go bail out people that made bad decisions. That's a wrong, improper, immoral, frankly, anti-biblical function of government. And that's what they're going to attempt to do with these bailouts for all of these banks once again. Okay, I've rambled on long enough about economics and this banking situation. If you'd like to chime in on this particular topic, 888-589-8840 is the phone number. I got to do a quick headline that happened yesterday, I believe it was. Might have been on Friday. But no, it was last week, actually, and I just missed it. The mayor of New York, this is not a conservative, okay, folks? This is a liberal mayor of New York, Eric Adams. We've talked about him on the program with regard to immigration, for instance. You know, he's one of the mayors that said, oh, Texas is so mean for not allowing anybody and everybody to come across the border. They should be taking care of all these folks. And then when Ron DeSantis suggested busing those at least some of those illegal aliens to New York and D.C., Governor Abbott took him up on that, and Governor Abbott started busing some of them, and Ron DeSantis started busing some of them, and so I forget the number that New York ended up with. It was only a few thousand, and oh, man, they went into absolute chaos mode. It was more than they could handle. It was awful. It was terrible. It was going to destroy the world. And it's like a 1/100th of what we get here in Texas. And the total that they've got in New York is we get that every day in Texas. So anyway, I've kind of poked a little fun at this mayor and certainly called him out for some of his bad policies. But man, this is so cool, folks. Listen to this. OK, this is the liberal mayor of New York, Eric Adams. Listen to what he said. This is so good. He said, let me be clear. The last words I said after I was sworn in is so help me God. On our dollar bill, we have In God We Trust. Every president touched a religious book when they were sworn in, except for three. Faith is who I am. And anyone who takes those words stating that I'm going to try to compel people to follow my religion, no. I'm a child of God. I believe that wholly. I'm going to follow the law. I'm not going to compel people who believe in whatever faith. It could be if you're in a synagogue, Baptist church, Buddhist temple. I'm in all of them. That's what was in my service. But don't tell me, he said, about separation of church and state. State is the body. Church is the heart. You take the heart out of the body dies. I can't separate my beliefs because I'm an elected official. In other words, I'm not going to leave my faith at the door. Folks, this is a Democrat. This is a liberal mayor of New York City that is basically saying what we've said for decades. Charlie Kirk and Benny Johnson called it a pro-God rant in deep blue New York. I am so encouraged by this. Is this a sign of revival? Is this a sign of an awakening? Friends, everything we're dealing with in terms of the negative things that have happened in our country is a direct result of kicking God out of the equation, of running from godly principles, of no longer applying the Bible to our culture and everything that happens in our nation the way that the founding fathers did. We ran from that for the last 50 years, and we're living with the negative, all these economic things we're talking about, direct result of not having honest weights and measures, not having an honest money supply, all the things the Bible tells us to do. And so we know that running from God is why we're in the mess we're in. But when we would stand up and say that, people would say, oh, separation of church and state. You're a dominionist. You're a Christian nationalist. They came up with, they made up words. They literally created names for us because we actually wanted to follow our faith and live out our life based on that faith, including how we govern and how we influence government. And you were chastised for that. And here we have the mayor of New York saying essentially the same thing that we've been saying. I think this is good news. Really, really good news. It's a good sign of hopefully more like that. And maybe it's a revival. Maybe it's a wake-up call in the Democrat Party. It could happen. You could literally have revival in the Democrat Party. I know that sounds weird, but folks, there's lots of room for revival in the Democrat Party, okay? There's room for revival in the Republican Party. If we can get back to godly principles, we can save this nation. And we can save liberty. That's what it's going to take. Restoring biblical values. Restoring constitutional principles. All right, let's try to get in one phone call before we go to break. This is Greg calling in from, looks like from Minnesota. Greg, what's your comment or question today, man? Yeah, go for it.
Well, what people need to understand is that we use interest-bearing debt for money. If government, individuals, or businesses do not go into debt and borrow from the private commercial banks, there is no money, and that money only exists while it's owed. And while it's owed, the debt grows with time, but the money supply does not. We are debt slaves in the land of the free, and it took them 141 years to switch us from a wealth-based money system to a debt-based money system. And we need to restore that principle and put it to work again. And
well, even as a personal, starting on a personal level, knowing that, you know, the more debt that you get into, just that basic biblical idea, the borrower is servant to the lender, it's the same for a nation, right? That principle applies to a nation, just as you just described. And when you get into so much debt that you're quite literally spending as much, what is it now, a third of the budget is now on interest, just interest on the national debt, and then that limits your decisions, just like a household budget. If you're paying off debt and you're paying a bunch of interest, you're limiting your freedom, you're limiting your decision making ability for other things. I'm sorry, Greg, I interrupted you. Go ahead, man. We still got a minute before the break.
That's okay. Yeah, and I wrote the Treasury. I've written them many times over the years. They won't answer me anymore. But initially, I asked them if all this money is created as loan principal, where does the interest come from? And they tell me that the interest is borrowed, too. And that's why we have about $100 trillion in public and private debt in this country, which includes about $30 trillion of the money supply. If you paid the entire money supply against the debt, you'd have no money, and you'd have $70 trillion in debt growing with time. You know,
Put that on a personal level, Greg. You know, for an individual right now, just think if your debt is more than what you bring in on an annual basis, so you owe more than you make in a year, and the interest alone, maybe you owe so much that the interest alone is a third or half of your monthly paycheck. Think about how hard it is to get ahead, and that's what we're trying to do as a nation at this point.
Yep, amen. And the thing is, too, is people can't save. There is no money to save. There is no money to tax. There is no money to give. There is no money to pay or buy things with unless someone has borrowed it. And you ask the Treasury, where did the bank get the money from to create these loans? And it says it simply makes bookkeeping entries for its customers saying you have a deposit with us.
Yeah, and that's the real danger with this, which I'm not sure I'm with you all the way on this, that there's no money unless it's borrowed, because there is, you can go another direction on that. But the point of the journal entries and all that, that's essentially what the Fed's going to do with a lot of these bailouts. It's literally going to be not much more than a journal entry, and they're going to create money out of thin air, which of course creates inflation, which of course devalues. I mean, all of these downstream problems again, come back to bad policies, to not having honest weights and measures. Another source I want to give you, Stephen McDowell, Providence Foundation, has a great study on this. Rabbi Lappin has good studies on this. I encourage you to check those out. Let's all become better students of these principles. We've got to take a quick break. You're listening to At the Core with Walker Wildman and Rick Green.
So they asked me to enter my email address, and the next thing I know, I start getting emails from companies I never even knew existed. What's up with that?
Here at the American Family Association, you have our word that we won't give away, sell, or lease your email address to any other organization or company. We're thankful when you take the time to subscribe to AFA Action Alerts, 1 Million Moms, Engage Magazine, or any of our other online newsletters.
What does the American Family Association stand for? AFA believes that all men and women, whether in private or public, should be free to exercise their faith without hindrance from the government. These values and more are part of our mission to inform, equip, and activate individuals to strengthen the moral foundations of our culture. We also support the church. We want to be a leading organization in biblical worldview training for cultural transformation. Thank you for standing with us.
Here at the AFA Foundation, we help families just like yours shore up permanent income for their retirement years through our charitable gift annuities.
AFA Foundation's Associate Director, Chelsea Wildman.
We would love to work with you to see if a charitable gift annuity is right for your situation. With a charitable gift annuity, you'll be giving to the culture-transforming work of the American Family Association, and you'll be ensuring that you receive a lifetime income and excellent tax benefits. You can fund a CGA through cash, credit card, or stock. Why not reach out to the AFA Foundation team today?
A charitable gift annuity benefits you and helps ensure the AFA will impact America for generations to come. Call 800-326-4543, extension 345. That's 800-326-4543, extension 345.
Give us a call and let's talk about a charitable gift annuity.
Let's be real. Retirement is expensive, and inflation is making it even harder with the cost of everything going up, from pet food to a dozen eggs. Wouldn't it be great if the cost of your health care could go down? Well, MediShare 65 Plus is $99 a month for ages 65 to 74. And for many with Medicare Parts A and B, looking at other options, that's 50% or more saved per month. No gimmicks. It's $99 a month, and you can use any Medicare-approved doctor or facility, and you get 24/7 access to telehealth from the convenience of your home. Better yet, MediShare is a Christian nonprofit organization. It's a community that'll pray for you and encourage you. And since we've cut out the middleman, you get to keep the savings. Call now. You can learn more about MediShare 65 Plus. Here's the number, 833-45-BIBLE. That's 833-45-BIBLE, 833-45-BIBLE.
This is At the Core on American Family Radio with your host, Walker Wildman.
We're back here on At the Core with Walker Wildman and Rick Green. Thanks for staying with us. And if you'd like to participate in the program, you can call in at 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. We've been talking about, of course, the bank failures, the scare tactics that are coming, and what we should do about it. What's the proper role of government? And please don't hear me wrong, folks. I'm not saying that there's not a serious situation here. I'm not saying that there's that we're gonna, you know, happy go lucky not experience some pain here. I think I've said this, you know, for the last 2 years, 3 years now, that we're gonna go through some serious economic pain because of bad government decisions. The bailouts, the $10 trillion thrown on the market. We said, you know, as soon as they did that, we said this will lead to out of control inflation. There's no question about it. It will lead then to higher interest rates. We're going back to the late 1970s. This will be another, you know, misery index. For those of you that remember Reagan and Carter's debates, we're going to be back to a misery index situation here. And it's going to take that to have a course correction. We can't expect to just float through all these bad decisions and allow, you know, there's basic physics. There's supply and demand. There is a cause for the effect, and the cause is bad government wasting money, throwing trillions of dollars on the market, telling people to stay home, making people stay home, paying them to stay home. So now, you know, we got the interest rates up, we got supply chain issues, we got banks that are going to fail because of the out of control interest rates. We've got, you know, there's going to be, you know, people defaulting on loans. I mean, that's the effect. That's the garbage out because we put garbage in. But that doesn't mean that we panic and we say, oh, the whole world's coming to an end. This has never happened. That's what people are going to start doing again. It's going to be like the novel coronavirus. This will be a novel bank crisis. They're going to come up with all kinds of terminology to make you think that the apocalypse is here. And it may be. It may be. Maybe God's going to. I don't think so. I don't think so, though, folks. Nothing new under the sun. And there's nothing that we're watching happen right now in the banking industry and the economy that we haven't seen before. When the corruption takes hold in government and in the private market, there is going to be pain. And we allowed the corruption to take hold at the government level and in the private market in these corporations and in these banks, and there's going to be pain as a result of that. What we need to do is count it all joy when we experience various trials. Let's live out James right here. Let's count it all joy. Let's keep our wits about us. Let's keep our joy, and let's be what Ronald Reagan called happy warriors out to seize back a country and a world to freedom. And so how do we do that? We face this thing head on. We get educated on this. We study economics. We pay attention to how this thing works. We look at the proper role of government. We take a good Constitution class from Patriot Academy so that we know what the federal government's supposed to do, what it's not supposed to do. And we demand of our public officials that they do not go bail out all these companies and banks and entities that are going to go broke in the next few weeks. But instead, we let them live with the consequences of their decision, even though it could result in a really bad recession or downturn in the economy. That pain is way better than the long-term pain of a total collapse that will happen if we keep kicking the can down the road and we keep running up the federal debt and we keep bailing out these big-time players that make bad decisions. Make them live with the consequences of their own decisions. And yes, we will be affected by it, but we will get out of this in the long run on the other end of this thing way stronger than we will if we bail everybody out for their bad decisions. Okay, let's head back to the phones. It looks like Janice is next, and looks like that is a Mississippi number. Janice, go ahead.
Yes, I believe that God is testing the rich, and you know, like he said in the scriptures, in the last days, it's gonna be they're going to worship money, worship the Creator, the creatures
yeah.
of the Creator.
Yep. Romans 1. We're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator in so many ways. I mean, obviously all the green stuff and climate stuff, but and environmental wacko stuff. But what you just said is right on too, and that is on the money side of things, worshiping the money and the systems and the material things and the economy. And we'd rather try to prop it up and then do bad and do wrong. Trying to prop it up. You're right. Testing the rich, testing the country, testing the leaders. Spot on, Janice. Good point. Next up is Debbie, North Carolina. Debbie calling in from North Carolina. And go ahead, Debbie. Got you there.
All right. I am a long-term retired banking employee for many years. And I want to say that Clinton is the one who started this mess in the 90s. When he came into office, he was determined to prove that the banks were discriminating against minorities. Yeah. I have nothing against minorities. I love everybody. But they were determined that our lending practices were discriminatory. And so they forced these banks into making loans that they knew weren't going to be able to pay. And then the past due rate skyrocketed when we started making those loans. So that did not help things.
Yeah, no, it was that whole thing about we want everybody to have a house, and you know, whether it was a minority, red, white, yellow, black, or brown, it was socioeconomic, you came from a poor background, you know, it was still bad economics. It was bad business decisions saying we're just going to give people a home without them having to put money down. You know, it used to be you had to put 20% down, so you had skin in the game. You couldn't just walk away. You'd be fooled to walk away when things got tough, and if you did, there was some cushion there so the bank could cover the note, and you're exactly right. It was the Clinton administration. It started in after the 92 election, and it was all about this wrongheaded idea that government is the one that's supposed to take care of the poor. Government is the one that's supposed to, somehow make everybody equal. A socialist idea, by the way. So, yeah, I mean, I think you're exactly right. Debbie, great call from North Carolina, and she's right on, and she saw it firsthand as working in the banking industry. I saw it firsthand in the building industry, in the home industry. With my dad's been a builder his whole life, and I was in college at the time when this was all happening, and then law school, but still doing some work for him on the construction side of things, and we saw it in the lending and the building, and builders loved it because it meant you had all these new people that were now building a home or buying a home, and so it created a surge in the economy. And so everybody thought, this is great. But I remember my dad saying to me at the time, he's like, man, I'm telling you, this is bad policy. We're loaning people more than even the value of the house. And the reason they would do that is to cover all the closing costs and cover all the extras, which means there's zero skin in the game. I mean, you're like literally walking into the home. Somebody's handing you the keys like you're Ty, what's his name? What was that show? I forget the name of the show, but that guy, you remember when they moved that bus, and the bus, and then all of a sudden they got their new home and they hand them the keys. And it was basically government doing that for millions of people. What could possibly go wrong, right? What could go wrong? We're going to give all these people a home that can show you on paper they cannot make the payments. And we're going to do it anyway. I mean, that was a formula, a disaster. And like most government programs, when they're outside their jurisdiction and doing things that are not constitutional, it took some time for it to catch up. It felt great for a little while. Everybody felt good about themselves. These politicians felt really good because, they could take credit for it. They were helping people. They weren't helping anybody. They were taking your money to help someone temporarily, and then they hurt that person more than they helped them because they ended up going bankrupt or they ended up losing that house. And then they're, that's the thing. Most of these government programs, these feel good, bad policy programs, if it's anti-biblical, I guarantee you it's a bad policy. And when they do it, they feel good for a little while because it looks good. It's kind of like sin. It's pleasurable for a little while, but then it's eating at you and it's destroying you. And that's exactly what these policies have done to our country. And so, it doesn't mean that we're completely done for, right? It doesn't mean it destroys everything. It means that in order to fix it, it's going to take some pain. And so I guess in some ways I'm saying to you, get ready. If this thing spirals and if a whole bunch of banks end up going belly up, it is going to be painful. We could face a major downturn here. It's possible that we come in and do good policies and the economy skyrockets and we can overcome these failures that people have created because of government involvement and bad decisions. But that's whether we can do what we did in the late 70s when you had this misery index I was talking about and you had the interest rates out of control, inflation out of control. When all of that happened, it was Ronald Reagan coming in 81 and coming back in and saying, hey, you know what? We're going to lower taxes. We're going to let people keep more of their money and let them spend it how they want to spend it instead of government spend it. We're going to reduce regulations. We're going to strengthen the economy by having honest weights and measures. All the things that he did, it took a little while. In fact, when Ronald Reagan came in and he did the tax cuts of 81, it got worse for a little while because the economic course correction was taking place. And there were all these people in his administration that were saying, you got to reverse course. This is not working. Even Nancy started saying, this is not working. And Ronald Reagan, who had been educated in economics before John Maynard Keynes. So anybody out there with an economics degree will recognize the name Keynes or Keynesian economics, or, even if you just studied this a little bit, you'll recognize that name. Well, Reagan was educated in economics. His degree was in economics, but he went to Eureka College before Keynesian economics had taken over. And so he was educated in supply side economics, the whole basic idea that if you let people keep more of their money, they'll go spend it in the marketplace and that will churn the economy and government will actually get more tax dollars. So if government's taxing at 50%, instead of taxing at 50% and taking 50% of what you earn, what if government taxed at 25%, half of that? You keep the other 25% and the 50% you were already keeping. You'll spend it in the economy. More businesses will start up. And then government's 25% of the economy or tax rate will actually bring them more money than it would, than the 50% would have brought them, because the economy created more revenue. That was Reagan's whole philosophy. That was the whole idea behind supply-side economics. And it's, and it happened for him in real life when he was making movies. And he said at one point he reached a tax rate of 94%, meaning that if he did another movie that year, government would get 94% of his check and he would get only 6%. And he said, why in the world would I do another movie? That's like, I mean, I spend my time doing something else if I'm only going to get 6% and the rest is going to go to government to be wasted. And so that's when he said, and if I don't do the movie and nobody else does the movie that's at making this kind of money, then nobody's going to make the movie. Well, guess what? That affects the grip. That affects the camera operator. That affects the scheduler. It affects all the people that weren't in the 96% tax bracket because now they don't have work. And that's what supply-side economics was all about. He was saying if you punish the people at the top and you prevent them from being able to risk and reward and all that, and you get involved in the government micromanages all of that, you're going to hurt the little guy just as much as you do the big guy. So anyway, all that to say, Ronald Reagan understood this stuff, and when his staff and his team and everybody said it's too much pain, it's not working, get out, he understood economics enough to know we got to ride this out, we got to stay the course, put the good principles in. And you'll have to experience the pain of the bad principles, but then eventually we'll get to the good stuff. And that's where we're going to be, I believe, for several more years. We're going to have to experience the pain of the bad decisions made by the politicians that weren't willing to make good decisions because they weren't politically popular. They made bad decisions, and it's going to cause more pain. But if we'll make good decisions today, we'll get past the pain and then eventually get to the good economy again. That was really muddy. I didn't explain that very well. I'm not even sure I understand what I just said, but the point is, live with the pain, count it all joy when you experience various trials. Don't make more bad decisions just so you can feel a little better and have a little pleasure. Make good decisions, deal with the pain, and eventually the pleasure will come as a result. Just like anything that's hard, right? Anything worth having is hard. It takes hard work to have a good economy, to have a good country, to have good policies. And we need some politicians that are willing to be patriots. Politicians only think about the next election. A patriot is thinking about the next generation. Okay, I'm going to try to get in one more call. I'm sorry to do this to you with just 1 minute left, Kay, but go for it. Let's hear your comment or question.
Okay, Kay from Kansas. Thank you, Rick, for your show and what you expose. I just thank you so much. I'll try to explain the best I can, too. I think the biggest problem is the lack of knowledge of God's word. God says in Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I think that we are, as God's word said in Leviticus, and so there's some other place, but he says, you know, we're being vomited out basically of our land because of the defilement from the shedding of innocent blood. Mm. And the solutions are right there. I think it could be turned around overnight, actually, but we have such a short window left, I believe. And as long as people kick at God's word and are offended by it and say, no, sorry, God, we have a better way, you know, then that's not going to happen. And
Kay is what a great way to end today's program, because you are 100% right, except maybe the overnight thing. I do think it's going to take time, but you are 100% right. It's a rejection of God's word. Noah Webster, I'm not going to quote this exactly right, but he talked about the fact that all of our misery from crime, violence, slavery, war, all the negative things in a culture, they come as a result of neglecting or despising the principles of God's word. Now, the left and the secularists, the atheists, they despise it. That's why they don't read it. But we as Christians, we tend to neglect it because we're not in it. So we're just as guilty if we're not in God's word and then applying God's word to our lives and to our government and to our community, to our state and our nation. So let's stop neglecting it. Let's get into God's word. Let's do exactly what Kay was saying. We get it into our hearts and minds, and then we vote it, we live it out, and then the culture will benefit as a result. Salt and light. And salt brings out the best flavor. It preserves, and it brings out the best flavor. The culture benefits when we live out God's word. I'm Rick Green, America's Constitution Coach. Thanks so much for listening today to At the Core with Walker Wildman and Rick Green.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.